Okay, let's open up to Romans 1. Last week we left off at Peter, at the end of 2 Peter. He's reaching the end of his ministry, his life actually, and he's getting some scoffers. You know, 20, 30 years have gone by, and what Peter said was supposed to happen right here, he said the sufferings of Christ have been fulfilled, and the next thing on the list was for the wrath and judgment of God to come on his enemies. And instead of that happening, though, 20, 30 years, the years go by, and that didn't happen. And he's going to talk about the people, his followers, who, you know, you could just imagine it. I just think there was probably a little ridicule. They were probably saying, you know, you believe fables and fairy tales. Peter and the 12 didn't really know what they were saying. They said that was going to come, and it didn't come. And you're following crafty fables. And Peter's going to come along in 2 Peter, and he's going to say to them, keep in remembrance everything I've told you, because you are going to need it one day. And he said, if you want to know why that didn't happen, you have to go to our beloved brother Paul. And so that's where we're going to go today, to our beloved brother Paul, and pick up here in Romans 1. Let's go ahead and just think about where we are in Romans. This was supposed to happen. Christ was supposed to return in his wrath and judgment. He didn't, and he returned to do something else. So Paul, verse 1, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now we're just going to stop there, and we're not going to turn back to Acts 2 and 3, but the last half of Acts 2 and into Acts 3, Peter is talking about the Davidic covenant. And he's going to say the first mandate of the Davidic covenant was fulfilled. Redemption had been provided. The sufferings of Christ had been fulfilled. And he's going to say that this Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the one that's the Messiah. He's the one that entered into the line of David according to the flesh. And what does Paul say here? Paul says the same thing. He says Christ is the one who entered into the line of David according to the flesh. Peter says that the prophets, especially David, spoke concerning Christ. Paul says the prophets spoke concerning Christ. Peter said that this Christ is not only the son of David, but he's God. It's the Son of God, which also means God the Son. He's deity itself. And Paul says this Christ, who entered into the line of David, is the son of David and the Son of God, absolute deity. Peter says that he was raised in power. Paul says he's raised in power. And now if your Bible, your page was ripped off right at that point, you might just be excused for thinking the next thing Paul is going to say is the next thing Peter had said. The next thing Peter said was that he was raised from the dead in power to sit on his throne, usher in the kingdom of Israel, and through it the blessings to the world and the Gentiles. And that's where we come now, and we're at that switch in the ending. We've got the Holy Spirit now. He set it up so that people almost think they know what he's going to say next. And then he changes the ending. Verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul's announcing the fact, he takes him right up to the point where you got the risen Lord, and according to Peter, that risen Lord was supposed to come back in wrath and judgment on his enemies. And what does Paul do? He gets you right back at that point with the risen Lord and then says, but that risen Lord came back to raise up a new apostle with a new message of grace, in a new ministry to the Gentiles that offers grace and peace to his enemies rather than wrath and judgment. And that's where we're living right now. That is the point at which we're living now. God is for a little while longer holding back the levy of his wrath and judgment. For a little while longer, he's holding it back so that he can offer grace and peace to his enemies. Israel's program, he was going to come back and bless his friends. He'd save his friends. Paul's program is he's going to save and bless his enemies. And God still is holding back that wrath a little while longer so that he can extend what Peter called the day of salvation, that time of free grace to his enemies, to the whole world. And I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty amazing because, you know, that's you and that's me in that group. You know, when we recognize this, it just becomes so important. You know, people are running around all over, and the one thing they need to realize is God is just for a little while longer holding back his wrath and judgment and extending grace and peace to his enemies. Okay, so that's where I'm going to leave that for now. That's the answer to Peter's, the scoffers who were talking to Peter and his followers, and that's the answer that they need to hear. God has now put Israel's program on hold. He's hit the pause button, to use modern jargon. And one day, as Paul's going to explain in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's going to hit the play button, and it's going to start right where Peter left off. And that risen Lord is going to come back and fulfill the rest of his program with Israel. Okay, so I'm going to leave it there for that. That's going to bring in some questions. That's going to bring in two types of questions that Paul's going to have to deal with. The first type of question is, well, Paul, if God is saving sinners of the Gentiles freely by grace, then your message incites or encourages sin. And all through this epistle, we're going to hear people accusing Paul of, well, if grace superabounds where sin was, well, then we might as well just keep on sinning. And of course, Paul says, absolutely not, that's wrong. The second thing that he's going to run into, some of his hearers are going to say, well, then, if what Paul's saying is right, then God is unfaithful to Israel. Because he's broken his promises to Israel, he's not a faithful God, and he's thrown Israel away, and he's no longer fulfilling his promises. And Paul's going to explain later on about how Israel has not been thrown away. He's not done with his purposes for Israel. One day he's going to restart his program with Israel and fulfill every aspect of Israel's program. So now, as we get in Romans 1, in the first seven verses, and that's one long sentence in the Greek. So there's no breaks, no anything. It just goes right through all seven verses there. And God, through Paul, takes us out of Peter and the 12 and Israel's and the law program and puts us in the grace program, what he's going to call a little bit later the mystery program, the secret program that God had kept hidden since the world began. And he kept it hidden in himself, Ephesians says, not in the Old Testament or anywhere else. And he's going to now transfer us into the mystery program with the body of Christ on the basis of grace and faith. And having done that, he's now going to address a couple of the concerns. And the first thing he's going to address is that his message encourages sin. And what he's going to do is he's not going to give a dictionary definition of faith. He's not going to say this is faith, that is love, this is hope. He's going to, what we would call today, give him a video clip of what a faith, love, hope, life looks like. Now that we've been transferred out of Israel's system and into the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ, now that we've been transferred from Israel's prophetic program into the mystery program, and now that there's some questions that this is going to encourage sin because it's given freely to sinners and his enemies, he's going to now give us a picture of what life looks like in his mystery program, according to his teaching. So verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That's the second time we see faith here. The first time is in verse 5, where he's giving the body of truth. faith as a body of truth, and here he's thanking God for their faith. And faith, remember, is kind of an interesting word because it doesn't really mean one thing. It has about four different emphases, but they're all tied together. Faith, when we normally think of it, we think of what we believe. Belief, faith, and in the belief sense. But what, in order to have to believe something, you have to have something to believe, right? And that's called the faith. And then there has to be, in order to have the faith, you have to have something that consists of that faith. And that's the faith of Christ. So all those go together. You really can't have one without the other. You can't separate them. Each context emphasizes one aspect or another, but they go together. The faithfulness of Christ is what the body of truth consists of, and that's what we believe, and when we respond positively to that, that's called faithfulness. And they're all tied together, and they all work together. Let's pick it up at verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by mutual faith, both of you and me. And so now let's think about what he's doing here. He's in the process of seeing their faith. He's heard about it. He hasn't met them. He has many co-workers who have been there, back and forth there. And he's heard about them, and he sees the need of their faith, that he can complete their faith. He can establish them in the faith. And so he immediately goes to God, gets in line with what God's saying and thinking, and his desire now is to go to them and serve God by serving them, and go to them, visit them, and give them a gift that would establish them. Now, without giving the definition of love, that's love. If you go to 1 Corinthians, love is putting the things of others above your own. And love always edifies. And so what he's showing here is his response to their faith and their need to be established in the faith. He's willing to give up his own things and go to them to advance their things. And remember, travel in that time wasn't the easiest thing in the world. I mean, every time Paul stepped on a boat, it sank out from under him. And he's saying that he's going to give up his own personal plans and purposes. His plans and purposes are now going to be God's plans and purposes. And he's going to put their things above his own. And he's going to travel there so that he can build them up. Love, remember Corinthians, love always builds up. He can build them up and establish them in the truth. And what does he want to give them? He wants to establish them with some spiritual gift, to the end that you should be established. That was verse 11. And he identifies that gift in Romans 16:25. We won't turn there because we probably all haven't memorized. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now just hold your finger here and flip over to Colossians real quick. Colossians 1, verse 26. And let's just look at this preaching of Jesus Christ according to the mystery. Let's see what it is. Verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only reason any of us are sitting here with hope is because of the mystery. God beginning a new program through the Apostle Paul for the whole world, especially the Gentiles. And that mystery gives the Gentiles hope. And so what Paul's giving us a video clip here is the sphere of Christian life according to his teaching. It's a sphere of existence that happens within the faith, love, hope. And rather than at this very first point of the beginning of his first epistle telling you what love is, he'll do that in Corinthians, and he'll do even that with hope later in chapter 5 and some other places. He's going to say, this is what the Christian life looks like lived according to my teachings. It's not inciting sin. It doesn't encourage sin. It encourages faith, love, and hope that builds up others. And, you know, if we're looking for how to get involved in God's plans, this is the way you get involved in God's plans. You look for opportunities to build someone's faith through love and hope. So we're going to leave that there because I want to get into the last half of Romans, and starting at verse 18. And this one, I know nobody likes to be in this passage. I actually did a quick screening of some of the commentaries I have, and you know, a lot of them just have like a page or two, and then they go right over to Romans 3. Because they don't like this. It's dark, it's man's fall and sin, and it's just not a, it's a dark passage to a lot of people. But I'm going to make a deal with you. If you stick with me through this, get through this dark passage, there's going to be a really bright light on the other side, and you don't have to wait till Romans 3:21. How's that? So we'll just go from there, and we'll pick it up from there. And two things I want to point out, though, before we start reading the verses. And that is that Paul, in this passage, is going to take an example of a time when man rebelled against God and tossed out the things of God, left God, went into idolatry and sexual immorality. And he's going to take that example, and he's going to now enlarge it. He's going to turn it into a pattern. Because now, the main point isn't the sexual immorality, because now he's going to begin and end this passage, and he's going to begin by saying, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he's going to close the passage with all unrighteousness. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to put backbiting and gossiping right alongside fornication and murder. His point here isn't to go on about any specific sin in particular. He's going to use some sins as illustrations, but he's going to expand this example and enlarge it to show all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the second thing we want to keep in mind is that this passage isn't primarily about sin and death. Sin and death is in here. We end at sin and death. But death is the result of sin, and sin is just the symptom of the real problem. Man has a fundamental problem. Man has done a fundamental error, a misstep, that has brought about sin that results in death. This passage on its own isn't really about sin and death. This passage is about something else, a more fundamental problem with mankind. And it's the first step that results in everything else we're going to see in this passage. So let's find out what that most fundamental problem with mankind is. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The problem with mankind is that he holds the truth in unrighteousness. God gives him a revelation. He has it, but he holds it in unrighteousness. And if you hold a righteous thing in unrighteousness, you're going to be pushing it aside. You're going to be suppressing, would probably be a good thing. You're holding it down. You're ignoring it. You're not appreciating it. You're setting it aside. And that's the problem with mankind. Sin and death just come from that error, that just flows out of that error. The main problem Paul is addressing here is what happens when God gives a revelation to people and they suppress it. They hold it in unrighteousness, they suppress it, they push it away. And that's what he's dealing with. And we keep that in mind, that that is the real topic he's dealing with here. Then the rest of the passage, I think, gets a little easier. So we're going to find out now what happens when man holds the truth in unrighteousness. And I'm going to start popping up points here. We're going to see a pattern of what happens when men suppress God's truth. And we're going to go through and we're just going to list them out of this passage. And then we're going to do something at the end that, to me anyway, I find very, very interesting. Now we've identified the problem. It's holding the truth in unrighteousness. And everything else flows out of that. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, and that they are without excuse. So now as we follow this pattern that Paul's going to give us, it's pattern on a fall of mankind previously, another time man had suppressed the truth, and he's going to now build on that. And he's going to say, I'm going to explode it up because we're going to involve all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And his first point, the first step is, this is God makes himself known. And in this instance, he makes known his power and his Godhead. That's his deity. You know, man was created to be dependent on God. He was created in God's image. And we all hear about, you know, the void inside that only God can fill. Well, the whole point of this passage is that man is throwing away God's things. He's emptying himself of God's things. He's throwing away. And we're going to see all the things he throws away as we go through here. But that's going to leave a void that's going to have to be filled with something else. And he knows inside that there is a God. And then he looks outside and he sees the waterfall, Niagara Falls. He sees the stars and the moon and the oceans and all this. And he knows it's a powerful God to be able to create all this. He knows this thing. And we know he knows it because look down at verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly see him. He clearly sees them, being understood by the things that are made. He clearly understands them by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And he's showing here now they clearly saw this truth about God, his power and his deity. They clearly understood it, and they clearly knew it, and they still threw it away. They still got rid of God's things. They still turned from him. And they didn't recognize his glory. They threw away his glory. Glory is like, in the Old Testament, they use the word his name. It's all that's true about someone, the name of Jehovah, and think of all the glorious truths associated with that. They did not appreciate his glory, and they were not thankful. And so here's the second thing. Mankind has God's truth, but they hold it down and suppress it and reject it and reject God's glory and are unthankful. We're going to keep this in mind because this is all going to be tied together at the end, and you'll see that there's a definite progression here. Okay, so that's the second thing. They're given God's truth, they reject it, and are not thankful for it. Verse 23. And what's the next thing they do? If they emptied the thoughts of God from their thinking, their mind now becomes full of vanity, emptiness. That's really the key word for this passage. Man exchanging the real valuable things of God and replacing them with nothing, with things of no value, with things that are vain and empty. They've thrown away God's glory and aren't thankful, and their minds are getting empty. They throw away his truth, and their hearts become darkened, and their whole being becomes foolish. And what's a fool? Someone without sense, right? Someone empty of sense. Their whole being becomes empty. Verse 23, once that's happened, they've changed the glory of the uncorruptible God in an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And now they're going to go to that other step. They've thrown away God's glory. They've thrown away God's truth. They've thrown away thankfulness for God. And now they're going to throw away God. They're going to make themselves God. They're going to declare their independence from God, and they're going to set up an idolatrous system where they worship things that they think they can control. And they're going to set up an idolatrous system based on worshiping and serving the creature more than the creator. And that's the next thing, separation from God. They're going to go and leave God. Let's go down to verse 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. mankind exchanges the truth for a lie. He exchanges the incorruptible glory of God for a corruptible creation. And he's getting emptier and emptier and emptier. God has struggled with him. Remember in Genesis 6, where God says, "How long will my spirit strive with you?" And he's worked with people, and they've declared their independence. They're worshiping creation, and he sends them on their way. He hands them over to their new master. And it's called here in verse 24, to the uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And of course, our whole existence is bodily, right? Yeah, obviously, sexual immorality gives a clear example of using other people to satisfy your own desires. But Paul is enlarging that, remember. All ungodliness and unrighteousness. What comes out of your mouth? What comes off of your fists? All our whole bodily existence, which is how we do everything. We're bodily creatures. The only reason you're listening to me is because your body has ears and my body has a mouth. And every way we interact, remember how James and Jesus said how destructive the words can be, how destructive so many other aspects of this be. And sexual immorality gives a clear example of that, but we shouldn't limit it to that. What he's saying here is that now, because man has emptied himself of God's things and even God himself, there's a backwash of sin, and sin is going to use the lusts of his darkened heart now to destroy his bodily existence. Sin is going to penetrate, and now instead of building up others, he's going to use others to satisfy his own selfish lusts. And that's going to just poison, penetrate into every aspect of life. I would just summarize that by slaves the selfish lusts of the heart, and it says that dishonor self. The dishonor there refers to a degradation. There's a belittling. You degrade other people now when you use them for your own selfish desires. I'm going to sum that up by just calling this breaking relationships. All of a sudden, there's going to be broken relationships because sin is going to penetrate into every aspect of his being. And, you know, I don't know about you, but it pretty much sounds like most of my relationships. Does anyone here have a perfect relationship with someone? Okay, so I'm not the only one. I'm glad to hear that. So let's go ahead and keep reading. Verse 26. And for this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women to change the natural use of that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And now the key word I want you to pick out here, his whole statement here, is the natural versus the unnatural. When we say the word natural, and now with everything's organic now, right? So when you read a label that says it's all natural, what does that mean? It's produced by nature, right? It's a product of nature. It's the fruit of nature. It's nature working the way it's supposed to be and producing fruit. Now he gives an example of a homosexual relationship, and he's put it in terms of natural versus unnatural. And the thing we got to keep in mind here is that it's no harder for God to save someone in this sin than any other. And I think Paul is using it here because what is the one thing that you could never be able to get out of a homosexual relationship? A child. Fruit. Produce. Look over at Romans 4. Just keep a finger here. Now we've gone from broken relationships to barren relationships. Not only are they broken, but now they're no longer producing fruit. And of course, another name for that is dead relationships. Doesn't mean they never existed. It just means they're not functioning the way God created them to function. Look at Romans 4. And let's just start at verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in the faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, Abraham and Sarah were not dead. When this verse says they were dead, it's because they're referring to their reproductive capability. It no longer functioned the way God designed it, created it to function, and in that sense, it's dead. I'll flip back to Romans. And when he brings in this illustration, now we've gone from a man being separated from God, that's broken relationship with God, then man's in his emptiness and sin, he's now involved in broken relationships with others, and now there's another aspect of this, that they're not only broken, but they're barren. On the way in this morning, you know, look at what a little group we have, and think of all the people just outside on the property. And they're all busy, they're all active, they're all 50 hours a day doing things, even though there's only 24 hours in a day, and they're going, going, going. This isn't just about the really immoral sins. This also includes the suburban soccer mother, who is so busy, so involved in all these activities and running here and there and working full-time and got all these things going on. She has no time for God. And she's ruled God out of her thinking, and she has no time for the things of God. This is for the businessman who works 24 hours a day on building his business. But the minute he's building that business to replace God and his things is the minute it becomes worthless. It has no value. He's going to pass, he's going to die, and that's going to be the end of it. There's nothing of eternal value. And I think what Paul's driving home, he's giving this progression as we go, separation from God ends up emptying out the person, sin back flushes in, they become slaves of their own uncontrollable desires, they use other people to meet their own desires, and that destroys relationships, and their relationships become barren because they've excluded God, and everything they're doing has no everlasting value. And now let's go to see what happens in the conclusion. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that was the first half. That was the separation from God. God gave them over to a reprobate. And what's a reprobate? Empty of judgment. So that's the theme that just goes through, as they've emptied themselves of God's things. Empty of judgment to do those things which are not convenient. And then he's going to list here being filled with all unrighteousness. There's the all again. He's like, don't get hooked up in my illustrative sins. I'm including everything here. And then he's going to go and he's just going to list these right on down. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, and on down through this list. And let's just skip down to the third verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure with them that do it. Man's mind becomes void of judgment, and he becomes filled with unrighteous deeds. Right? Just think of this list. Gossiping, backbiting, envy. You see where he's saying this has now penetrated into every aspect of your life. And that brings barren and broken relationships, and that's the reason for sin and death. And here we have the pattern. This is the cycle. Now, at this point, most of the people I go over this with, they say, well, let's get over to 321 and get the answer to this predicament. But I'm going to suggest that we've already had the answer to this predicament. And now what I want to do is I want to go back. Paul has set forth the pattern here of what happens when man takes God's truth and suppresses it. And then there's the chain of action. It's that initial step that brings about, that ends in sin and death. And now you got to wonder, why does Paul suddenly break off into this part of chapter 1? I mean, everything was going so good in the first half of chapter 1. Why does he suddenly go here? And I have, my wife always makes fun of me, but I never found a Paul epistle commentary I don't pick up just to see what they're saying. And I went through several, and I went through six, and four of them couldn't really present a reason for why Paul is putting this in. The other two, more fundamental background, and evangelical, I guess, might be a better word. And I think they're completely right that this is God painting the dark background of sin and death, so that when we get to Romans 3, he can, as he puts the jewels of grace on there, we'll see him. And I don't disagree with that. I think that's absolutely correct. This is going to help us understand that. But I think there's even a more important reason. Paul suddenly, in this letter to a people he doesn't even know, why he suddenly goes and puts this pattern for us. And I think when we remember what happened in Romans 1, where Paul announces that God had given him a new body of truth. And I think what's going on here is that Paul is giving not just the Romans, but all the readers in his time, and all the readers for 2,000 years after, here's your choice. God has given me a new body of truth, a new revelation. In the past, when God has given new revelations, this has happened. What are you going to do with this body of truth? Now, let me just go and kind of demonstrate why I think this is really important. Just flip back a page. We can go back to verse 1. I got to admit, I kind of set you up earlier because I emphasized all the important words that are going to come out here now, but you guys probably didn't realize that. But maybe as we go through it a second time, you'll see more clearly when we put them on here. So Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, what was the first thing God did in the old time where they failed to hold God's truth? God made himself known regarding his power and his deity. That's what Paul's saying right here. Verse 3 and 4, he refers to declared to be the Son of God. That means God the Son. God, this new person that God is making known, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is absolute deity. He's God the Son and the Son of God with power. Isn't it interesting that he starts out the last half of the chapter with the same way he starts out this one, with power and deity of God? And he's going to say, God has given me a new revelation. He's making known himself known to you through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is absolute God and is all power. Let's keep reading. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Just look at the end of verse 5. Paul is now proclaiming this truth. He's not going to suppress this truth. He's going to start proclaiming it. And he proclaims it, and it says there, to all the nations for his name's sake. Name is another word for glory. Everything that's true of God in his name is the glory of God. And Paul's going to then say in verse 8, first I thank my God. And he's thankful. Remember, in the last half of the chapter, it started out with man holding down the truth and rejecting God's glory and were unthankful. Paul announces the fact that he's proclaiming the truth to all the nations for his name's sake, for the glory of his name, and Paul is thankful. Do you see the pattern? It's going to go like this all the way down. When we leave this, we're going to be left with the most amazing truth. Just keep reading down through the passage one more time. Let's pick it up at verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. What's he say in verse 9? He serves God with all his spirit in the gospel of his Son. Paul served God in the gospel of his Son. What did the people he's going to write about in the next half of the chapter do? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and served the creation more than the Creator. And in verse 10, he talks about how he's praying for them. Well, what does prayer require? Intimate contact with God. He's in intimate communion with God. He doesn't leave God. He stays with God, and he arranges his thinking according to God, and he comes up with plans on how to build up others in love in communion with God. Paul was in intimate contact with God. What about the people in the last half? Remember, they set up an idolatrous system and left God. Let's go down to verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let or held back hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you as among the Gentiles. And now, remember what God had handed people over with in the last half of the chapter? He handed them over to their strong desires, their lusts. Paul has some strong desires too. He longs to see them. He desires to go to them. And his longings and his desirings are based on God's things. Versus the one in the last half chapter that's their own sinful lusts that destroy others. And what's the result of these strong desires and this longing to go to Rome to give them a gift that would establish them? Look at verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by mutual faith, both of you and me. Mutual faith, mutual comfort. Does that sound like a healthy, sound relationship? I think it does. He's driving home this point now where what happens if you suppress God's truth? You become slaves to your sinful lusts and desires, and they destroy others. They break relationships. And Paul has strong desires too. And he has strong desires where they're going to build up people and bring people together so that they can have relationships of mutual comfort in mutual faith. And that's what comes from not suppressing God's truth. Let's keep going. We're almost at the end here. Look at verse 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let or held back previously, that I might have some fruit among you, even you also, even as among other Gentiles. Paul's ministry produces fruit. The ministry of sin and death produces barrenness. It breaks relationships. It results in death. And Paul here is saying that his longings, his desires build up, establish healthy relationships, and then those healthy relationships produce fruit. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You're saved by faith. You're kept by faith. It's from the faithfulness of Christ to the faith of the believer. And by the time you get done with Paul's ministry, everything is full of faith. Compare that to the other system where everything is filled full with unrighteousness. With Paul, his ministry is going to fill full with faith. Everything in these last couple verses, faith, faith, faith. What does all this lead to? This leads to unrighteousness and death, sin and death, we could say. This leads to righteousness and life. And that's how he closes out verse 17. He's saying he's got a program that is powerful enough to transfer you from Israel's prophetic program into the Church, the Body of the Christ mystery program. And God makes that change. And when you accept Paul's writings and you don't suppress them because of the revelation of God, God making himself known through Paul's writings, you're going to be in intimate communion with God. You're going to be aware of what he's doing today. You're going to be able to align your thoughts and your actions. And you're going to be able to now come up with things that aren't vain imaginations, but can actually build up the faith of others in love and hope. And through building up others, you can join with them, and they can join with each other to create a body that is mutually comforted with mutual faith and that produces much fruit and leads to righteousness and life. And that's why I think the second half of chapter 1 is there. He's giving in stark contrast and paralleling both the first and second section, and he's drawing parallels and making similarities to drive home this point that you Romans, and not just the Romans, you first century readers, all you in the centuries after that, all the way up to the present day today, are you going to take the revelation God gave to Paul, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and suppress it? Or are you going to hold it forth, like Philippians says, and proclaim it? If you do the former, suppress it, that's what it's going to look like. And isn't that pretty much a summary of church history? What's called church history. I don't mean the true church history. If you hold it forth, though, that will be the result. And that's why at this church we stress, I think I'm speaking for Peter, that we really stress the distinctions and the importance of rightly dividing the word. Because if you go to Peter's program or the Israel's program or what Jesus was doing in the Gospels or any other program, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Because you're not going to be able to become an intimate community with God, and you're going to go off on your own ways, because that's not what he's doing today, and that's going to lead to all these other things down through the list. Let's look at an actual example of Paul giving someone the choice between these two patterns. Are you going to do the pattern where you suppress God's truth, or are you going to do the pattern that accepts Paul's truth? Let's look over at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Paul's at the end of his, getting closer to the end of his life, many years later. Verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, does that sound like anything from our chapter in Romans? Remember at the end, the last verses at the end of the chapter? He makes that list, and this program fills you full of unrighteousness, and he begins to list them. Fornication, murder, backbiting, and I can't remember them all, but you know. So we got a similar type of list right here up front. And he's pulling you back into this example he gave way back in Romans 1. This was the point I was trying to make at the end of Romans 1 is, don't think that these are just the horrendous sins, the sexual immorality or sins like that. You notice in verse 5, he says, having a form of godliness. You see, these are a little trickier, too. These are trickier sins. These aren't people who are just, you know, mass murderers and rapists and things like that. These are people who have rejected Paul's truth, have gone their own way, and for their own selfish interest have been trying to break down Paul's ministry and attacking it and critiquing it and working against it. another place in this epistle, what's he going to say to Timothy? I think it's Timothy, where he says, all in Asia have turned away from me. That's what he's talked about in these lists. These are people who are suppressing his truth, are not recognizing his truth, and when they operate in their own way, they're going to go into action and try and destroy his truth. Verse 6. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse loves, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, he's using a comparison here. These teachers that are bringing in all these problems for Paul are like people who sneak in and steal away women from their houses and, you know, probably women not of the best repute, that kind of thing. And that's what these false teachers are like. They're sneaking into the assemblies, and they're attracting people with their false truth, and they're working against Paul. Verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres, I don't know how to say that, withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. See, the issue is they're resisting the truth. Does that sound like Romans 1? Holding down the truth of God? Men of corrupt minds, empty, vain imaginations, reprobate concerning the faith, reprobate minds, empty of judgment. Verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. Okay, now he's just described that, and that what these false teachers were under. Now he's going to describe this. Verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. That sound like he's kind of summarizing the first half of Romans 1? And then he's going to go on from there, and we'll pick it up from there at that point. But now I just want to leave you with the emphasis on the first half of Romans. When we hold forth Paul's teachings, the end result will always be righteousness and life.